chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're going to continue our study on the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment. Paul tells us in this section that he has learned a secret. He has discovered the secret that I think everyone would really like to know, and that is how to be content. I think most people desperately want to be content. They try to get it. They try to attain it somehow, and many people are working for it. But I think a false assumption is that that contentment is the absence of all problems. And that is not what contentment is, and because if it was, no one would ever have contentment, because we will never be completely free from our problems. True contentment is being able to be satisfied, to be content in the midst of any problem. And that's a kind of contentment that God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that he has this contentment. He has learned the secret. He is free from anxiety and worry. We need this today. We live in an utterly discontent culture. We are discontent with what we have. We are discontent with what we look like. We are discontent with who we are married to, with our vocation, with our circumstances. We are discontent about everything. Well, how do we learn to be content? I think we see several principles in Paul's life that can help us. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And basically what Paul is doing here in these verses is he is expressing his gratitude to the Philippians for the financial gift that they have sent him. But in the midst of this expression of gratitude, I think we see five principles that if we apply to our lives would help us to live in contentment. Number one, we looked at last week, he said, trust in the providence of God. We need to learn to trust in God's providence. We see this in verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul understood that God controls all the circumstances, every circumstance of life. Folks, remember this. Even when people do you wrong, even when people hurt you, and even if they hurt you on purpose, God is in control. Genesis 50:20 is a verse that if you don't have memorized, you need to memorize it. You need to commit it to memory. Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant the evil that those brothers committed for good. And we know that it worked together for good. I'd encourage you to memorize that verse. And I'd encourage you to meditate upon it every time you're hurt by someone, that you might remember that whatever happens in your life, God is working it for good. So let's not focus on the evil that people are doing to us. Let's focus on the good that God is going to work in our lives because of it. Paul understood that if the Philippians didn't have an opportunity, it was because God didn't give them one. God orders opportunities. And this is where contentment starts. God has not forgotten us. God is attentive to us. We need to understand that. God knows all about us. You know, the Bible says that the hairs of our head are numbered. Now, you think about that just for a little bit. When you take a shower, you ever see the hairs all in the tub there come out? Comb your hair, hairs comes out. What is God? Oh, got to subtract some there, you know. God is so attentive to what's going on in your life. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That's just simply trying to tell us how much God is attentive to what's going on in our lives. He knows every detail. And he orders everything in the universe to bring to pass our good. And when you start believing this, understanding this, you're going to experience contentment in life, because you're not going to be worried about all the circumstances. I think for the most part, we understand that our circumstances are under the control of God. But do we realize that just as our circumstances are under his control, so are our possessions? So are our possessions. Providence does not only cover our circumstances, it covers our possessions. Look at me at 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11. And a coach. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Now watch what he says in verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. God controls all the wealth of this world. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." All that we have comes from God. And it's a direct result of his grace. God in his sovereign good pleasure has seen fit to give some people more wealth and possessions than others. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the landowner where guys go out at different times and receive, you know, God says go into the field, and then when they come he gives them all the same and they start complaining. And he says this in Matthew 20:15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" And basically God can give what he wants to whoever he wants. Everything in this world belongs to him, and it's his sovereign right to give stewardship of it to whom he sees fit. Now, does being content mean that we never seek to buy a new car or a new house or anything new? I mean, if we're content with what we have, then we should never try to get anything new, right? I don't think so. Being content doesn't mean that you can't seek to improve on what you have, but it does mean that you shouldn't be dependent upon those things for your contentment or happiness. If you have the means to purchase something, then I think that's fine. But don't let your lack of means cause you discontentment. God will give you what he desires for you to have through the means of giving you the finances to do it, and he'll do that through work. You know, the work is the number one means that God used to provide finances for us? Amazing. I know we don't understand that in this country. There's another means, that's inheritance. That's a legitimate means to acquire money, but for the most part, folks, most of us are going to get it through work. God gives us the ability, the talent, the power to work, to make the money so we can buy the things we desire. But we need to make sure that our life is not dependent upon things for contentment, for happiness. We're to be content trusting in God's providence for our circumstances, in all our circumstances, and with our possessions. What we have comes to us as a result of God. And another area that I think we struggle in, that we need to understand, we need to be content in, and that is our position in the body of Christ and in society. You know, many people are discontent with their position in the body of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about body life here and the functioning of the body. First Corinthians 12:14. Paul says, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Now you understand that, don't you? What makes up a body is a bunch of different parts that all work together. But it takes all those parts to make the body function as it should function. Now Paul goes on to give a humorous analogy of the body, beginning at verse 15 there. He says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." God, folks, has given you the talents and the abilities that you have, and he has placed you in the body of Christ right where he wants you to be. If you are an ear, don't try to be a mouth. If you're a mouth, don't try to be an ear. Be what you are for the glory of God. Accept that God has made you an ear and be the very best ear you can be. Whatever your part is in the body of Christ, be that. Find out what it is. Find out what God has equipped you for, the talents that he's given you, the abilities that he's given you, and use them for the glory of God in this local assembly. Now, along with our accepting our position in the body of Christ, I think we also need to learn to be content with our position in society. Our vocational calling, if you would. You know, vocational calling usually determines status as well as wealth. And remember, God's providence rules in your vocation as well as in the other areas of your life. It's God who created some to be farmers and some physicians, some plumbers and some salesmen, some cab drivers and some airplane pilots. You know, if God did not rule in this manner, the world would be a pretty chaotic place. What if everyone wanted to be a cab driver? You say, that's a high ambition, right? Yeah, I mean, what if everyone just said, "Hey, that's a cool job. You don't, not a lot of stress. You sit in and drive around, you know, listen to people gripe all day long. You know, it sounds like an easy job, right?" But if that was true, who would fix the plumbing problems? Who would give order to our society as far as functioning as a policeman or a fireman? Who would do those? Why is it that different people decide to do different things? Is it all left to chance? No, it's not. God providentially rules in the vocation of our life. And you just think for a minute what it would be like if it didn't. I mean, if God didn't control the whole world, can you imagine if everybody in the world, or let's say in the United States, decided to mail letters on Monday? Man, the post office would go down. It'd be so small. Well, how come everybody doesn't? Just chance? No, God controls the world, folks. He controls it. He decides who's going to be where. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. God sets up, he takes down, he rules in the lives of men." Now please note here, contentment is not incompatible with ambition. We can aspire to more responsible or challenging jobs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, was talking to the different people there. He says, "Let each one remain in the same calling which he was called." 1 Corinthians 7:20. 21 says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it." I mean, if you're a slave, that's okay to be a slave. He says, "But if you can be made free, rather use it." He says, so if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, go ahead. I mean, if there's another job that you'd like to have that you think would benefit you more, then that's okay. If contentment meant you never sought to improve on your situation, Paul wouldn't tell the slaves they could gain their freedom if they could. It means that you don't think your life's wrapped up in that thing. It's okay to change. It's okay to have ambition. And yet still be content right where you are, knowing that if God gives you that promotion, that is what you need. Now let me add here that I don't believe there is a distinction between secular and sacred work. You've probably heard that distinction, maybe the distinction, the clergy and laity distinction. That's a false distinction. That's not a biblical distinction. God raises up some people to lead in the church as elders, as pastors, but that doesn't make them any different than the other people in the congregation. Their prayers aren't any more powerful. You know, they're not any closer to God than anybody else. They're just chosen to lead in that capacity. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You need to understand that all work is sacred. Everything is sacred when done for the glory of God. And God needs people in every field of life, in every avenue, in every vocation. How's he going to get the word out? How are we going to share the gospel with people if we're isolated to certain vocational callings? Look at Colossians 3:23. It says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men." You start working at your job that way, and it's going to make a difference at your job. You do your job for the Lord, for the glory of God. Verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Whatever your vocation is, you do it for the glory of God. We need to be salt and light wherever we are. And I think too frequently we have pushed people into the ministry because that's some kind of super high calling. Listen, you know, if God has not given you a desire to do that, please don't go in that direction. Because you need to understand that God needs people in every field. Whatever honorable field you choose for your vocation, you're to be salt and light in that field. And you are an ordained plumber or an ordained cab driver or an ordained whatever you do for the glory of God. So God's providence includes our circumstances, our possessions, and our position in the body of Christ. So we need to learn to trust in the providence of God if we're really going to be content. We also looked at last week, we need to learn to be content with the basics of life. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in regard to need. I have learned in whatever state I am there to be content." Paul had a lot of needs, folks, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I had a lot of needs here." He says, "I don't speak in regard to need. I'm content. Whatever my situation is, I'm happy there." And we need to learn that contentment doesn't come from things. It doesn't come from comfort. It doesn't come from pleasant circumstances. It comes from being in a right relationship with God. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment, godliness which leads to contentment, is great gain." Parents, I think to be satisfied with little could be the most valuable lesson that you could ever teach your children. To be satisfied with little. We have this mentality today that, oh, our kids got to have every gadget. Listen, the more you give your kids, the more you feed their selfishness, the more difficult you make it for them to function in life. The best lesson you could teach them to get by with little. The third thing we looked at last week, have an eternal perspective. Paul said in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul had learned to be content. Paul's focus on the things that were eternal. The things, that was what was important to him. He knew that life was temporary, that he would someday die and all this was going to pass away. And he focused on the eternal. He was preparing for eternity. So we looked at all those last week, so that's just kind of review. But let's start now with the fourth point here. Philippians 4:13. The point is, be dependent upon divine resources. If we're going to be content, we need to learn to be dependent upon divine resources. He says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you're going to be content in life, you need to learn to be dependent upon God's resources. Now the best texts on this verse omit the word Christ, but this is certainly the hymn that Paul's speaking of. Paul here gives us basically the heart of the issue on contentment. He says, I am sustained by Christ who strengthens me. He had learned that no matter how things got in the physical world, how tough they got, there was a spiritual undergirding. Paul says, my sufficiency comes from Christ, the all-sufficient one. We're not self-sufficient in the stoic sense that we talked about last week. We are Christ-sufficient. We are contained. We are self-sufficient because Christ indwells us. His power, His all-sufficient power is available for the demands of life, and we need nothing outside of that. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I can do all things through Christ? He means that because he is in communion with Christ, the power of Christ is available to him for every need. Paul cannot do all things simply because he is a Christian. He can do all things because he is living in a dependent relationship with Christ. Basically, folks, he is abiding in Christ. Philippians 4:13 gives us the positive. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now turn over with me to John chapter 15. We see the negative side of it in John 15:5. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So with me, Paul says, in other words, living in dependence on me, on Christ, you can do all things. But without living in dependence on Christ, you can do nothing. Now that doesn't mean you can't brush your teeth or you can't get up in the morning. It means you can't do anything of spiritual significance, well, although that is true, apart from him you can't even breathe. But the idea here is apart from living a life of dependence, of abiding in Christ, we cannot function in the spiritual realm. I don't believe that Philippians 4:13 can be claimed by every Christian. I think it's only for those believers who are abiding in Christ. When we talk about fellowship with God, we're talking about having His available power to help us deal with life. And when we're out of fellowship with God, we literally lose the power in our lives to live the Christian life. Now, how do we get this fellowship? We'll turn back a couple chapters into John 13. We get out of fellowship by sin. Sin hinders our fellowship. It blocks our relationship with God. Now, I'm talking to believers here, all right? As believers, if we live in sin, it hinders, it blocks our fellowship. John 13, verse 4. So Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Then came Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now the Greek word for part there is the word meros. And meros is the idea of fellowship. He's telling Peter, listen Peter, if I don't wash you, you're not going to be in fellowship with me. Look at verse 9 of John 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, hey, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. Let's give me a whole bath then. You know, if this is going to bring me in a better relationship with you, I want it all. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The word clean here, katharos, is used here of salvation. He is telling him, listen, Peter, you don't need a whole bath because you already had a bath. You have been cleansed. You are clean, he says. You are completely clean. He says, but not all of you. Now, why did he say that? Because in verse 11, it's because Judas was still there, and Judas had not been washed. He was not a child of God. Jesus is telling them, the 11, the true disciples, that they were clean, they had been saved. But he says, as you go through life, you're going to get your feet dirty. In other words, you're going to be involved in sin. And if Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse us, we will lose our fellowship with him. Now, how do we get our feet washed? He's using a metaphor here. I hope you understand that. 1 John 1:9 is the Protestant confessional. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get our feet washed as we go to God in confession of our sins. Turn with me to John 15 and look what Christ said about abiding in him and this idea of being clean. 1 John 15:1. Jesus says, I am the vine, the true one. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now watch verse 3. Speaking to the 11 here, Judas is gone. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. The same word here, katharos, that we saw in John 13:10, referring to salvation. Judas is not there, so he says, you are clean. Speaking to the 11. Now notice carefully what he says to them in the very next verse. He's speaking to the 11, the ones who are clean. Verse 4 says, abide in me. Verse 3, you are already clean. Verse 4, abide in me. Now, it is to those who are clean that he says to abide in me. To be a Christian and to abide in Christ are two different things. Abide in me is in the active voice. This is something we are expected to do. We initiate it. The word abide is the simple word mano. It means remain, stay with. He is saying, keep close to me. In other places, the word follow me or do what I say, obey my commands. Christians are exhorted to abide in Christ because this privilege and duty may be neglected and very often is. You cannot abide in Christ if you're not a Christian. But you can be a Christian and not abide in Christ. He says, and I in you. The implication here is, let me abide in you. This is passive. It's not something that we can initiate, but something we can expect to happen and trust God for. And it takes both to be fruitful, to be a fruitful Christ-like Christian. We abide in him. He abides in us. Now, to abide is to have fellowship with Christ. It's to walk closely with him. It's to walk in obedience to his word. We could define abiding, if I had to boil it down and give a simple definition of abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is understanding and obedience to the word of God. It's understanding the word because you spend time in it, and it's obedience to that word. That is abiding in Christ. And when you know the word of God because you have spent time in it, and you walk in obedience to what you know, you will be abiding in a fellowship relationship with the Lord. And because of his relationship with Christ, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, let me ask you this. What are the all things? Is Paul saying that he can leap tall buildings at a single bound and run faster than a speeding locomotive and all this stuff? Is that what he's saying? You know, this is one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Everybody quotes this. Oh, yeah, well, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all, everybody, you know, I can do this, I can do that, I can do everything, you know. Is that what he's saying? You know, folks, it doesn't mean that you can pass an exam that you haven't studied for. Oh, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean you can fly an airplane that you've never had instructions. Oh, yeah, I can do all things. That's not what it's saying here. Verse 13 must be taken in context. I remember the first time, I mean, I quoted this verse as one of my memory verses as an early Christian. But I remember the first time I began to understand what it meant when I was reading through Philippians and I caught it in context. What's the context here? Paul's saying, all these circumstances that he's been through, he's saying, I have the power of Christ to sustain me through the difficulties of life. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do it all. I can deal with any circumstance that God places me in through Christ who gives me strength. A literal translation would read like this. I am strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. The phrase I can do is from the Greek word eiskuno. And it means to be strong, to have power. Paul is saying, I am strong enough to go through anything because the Lord Jesus Christ makes his power available to me as I trust in him. See, trusting in Christ gives us inner power to deal with any and every situation in life. And when you come to the bottom of our human resources, we find an unlimited power in Christ. Paul talked a lot about the power of Christ. Walking in fellowship with Christ gives us the power to deal with any and every situation of life. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Because he counted me faithful, putting in me in the ministry. The word enable here is the Greek word endunamao. And it means to pour power into. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he says, But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the word strengthened is endunamao. The Lord gave him the power to deal with the circumstances that he found himself in. Because he was trusting in the Lord in those circumstances. See, folks, in fellowship, the Omnipotent One empowers us. Have you ever seen a Christian in a very difficult situation? And I mean, they're just doing outstanding. I mean, they're really nailing it as far as Christianity goes. They're doing what's right. And have you ever felt, how can they deal with that situation they're in the way they are? How are they doing it? Where's the strength coming from? They deal with it because the power of Christ is available to those who abide in him, those who walk in obedience, those who walk in dependence. The power is there. No matter what circumstances you're facing, you have power to handle them if you're abiding in Christ. Now, if your circumstances are more than you can bear, it's because you're not trusting in his strength. And folks, God brings circumstances in our life to show us that we don't have the power in ourselves, of ourselves, to do it. So we would learn to trust in him through those circumstances. That's what every trial is about. Every time God brings a problem in your life, he says, okay, now, will you fall apart or will you trust me? We make choices. Every problem, every trial, will you fall apart or will you trust me? Oh, you do good on this little one? Next time you get a bigger one. Isn't that encouraging? They just keep getting bigger. But you know what? So do you keep getting bigger. And your strength and your faith. And the things that would have collapsed you maybe earlier on, now you can deal with because you've grown and learned to trust God through the difficulties of life. Because the early Christians would not submit to the worship of Rome, they wouldn't receive the mark of the beast. They were severely persecuted. And the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, clearly documents this hostility and the power that's available within Christ. Polycarp was the bishop of the church of Smyrna, and a letter from the Christian world related that Jews joined with pagans in clamoring that Polycarp should be cast out, cast to the lions or burned alive. His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave girl who collapsed under torture. They tortured this girl until she told them where Polycarp was, and then they came and arrested him. And when they came to arrest him, he offered them dinner and fixed a meal for the Roman soldiers who came to take him away. And not even the police captain who arrested him wished to see Polycarp die. And on the trip back to the city, he pled with the old man. He says, What harm is it to say that Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved? But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and is everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Polycarp cried. Come, do what you will. And as they came to bind him to the stake, he requested not to be bound. He said, Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security that you will give me with the nails. So they left him unbound in the flames. And Polycarp died as he stood in the midst of the flames praying to his Lord. And where did Polycarp get the power to endure this kind of torture? He endured through Christ who gave him strength. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, I can do all things. He's talking about the situations that come upon us in life. I can deal with them, Paul says. I know how to be abased. I know how to bow. And I can do it because I'm dependent upon the all-powerful one. He empowers us. When we come to the bottom of our human resources, folks, we find an unlimited power in Christ. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he learned that God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned that when he came to the bottom of his resources, that God was there to provide everything he needed when he trusted him. We see in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that God's message to Paul was, you can be content because my power will sustain you in whatever you're dealing with. In my dependence, I see his power. Now, the words I can do in Philippians are translated overpowered in Acts 1:19. Aiskuno is translated prevailed in Acts 19:20. It's translated effective in James 5:16. It's a word of strength. It's a word of power. I can do aiskuno. I have the power available because of Christ. Paul says he can do all things. All things in the Greek is in the first emphatic position. Could be translated this way. All things I have the power to endure. He endured beatings with rods and with whips. He endured stoning, shipwreck, persecution, and prison. And he never, ever lost his joy. Because he trusted in God. He knew the circumstances of life were ordered by the eternal God. And he says, if God wants me beat, then I guess that's okay. That's what I need to go through. And I can go through this beating because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can endure all that I have on the outside because I'm strengthened by Christ on the inside. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And notice Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prayed that they would have that power, that they would know the power of God in their lives. A great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Listen, folks. If you can't deal with your circumstances, you must not be depending on God. His power is unlimited. The next time your circumstances are overwhelming you, take a step back, take a breath, and realize I'm counting on myself. That's why I can't deal with it. You'll know contentment when you learn not to depend on your own resources, but to trust in God's power. The secret of power in the Christian life is to walk in fellowship with Christ. Paul is saying, I can go through anything through the strength of Christ, and that strength comes from a walk of obedience and dependence. Contentment, folks, is basically a byproduct of obedience. Let me give you one final principle in this text this morning. Number 5. Be concerned for the well-being of others. If you want to be content, learn to be concerned for the well-being of others. We see this principle in verses 14 through 19 of Philippians 4. And I'm not going to expound in too much depth on these verses this week, but I want to draw out this principle. And in the following weeks, we're going to come back to these verses. We're going to look at how these verses relate to the subject of Christian giving. Because these are very strong verses in the area of giving and teach us a lot about what God feels about giving. Paul in Philippians 4:17 16, he says, "For even in Thessalonica, he sent once again to my necessities." Then he says in 17, "Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." See, if you live only for yourself, you're never going to know contentment. Because contentment begins to be a reality when you have more concern about how it is with others than how it is with you. Paul said, "I didn't really need the money, but I'm so glad you sent it because it's benefit to your spiritual account." You know, most of us never experience contentment because we demand our world be exactly the way we want it to be. And that's a curse. We want to force everything into a mold that we have made. We want our partner in life, our husband or wife, to be exactly the way we expect them to be in order to fulfill our expectation, our design, our agenda. We'd like our children to be absolutely conformed to this pre-written plan which we have ordained for them to fulfill. We'd like everything in our world to fall into its perfect niche. You know, you'll never know contentment until you get away from the idea of designing your own agenda and lose yourself in a preoccupation with the well-being of others. Why is Paul rejoicing in the gift they sent him? It wasn't because he needed money. He's rejoicing, verse 10, because, verse 17 says, "Not that I seek a gift, I seek fruit that abounds to your account." It isn't that I want the material benefit in my account. He says, "I want the spiritual benefit in your account." He was preoccupied with the well-being of others and not himself. You know, if he was focused on himself, he could have ended up in misery real quick. He never had a lot of good circumstance, but he's always so focused on others that he had joy all the time. Now, how did their giving benefit them? Turn me to Proverbs chapter 11. Let me show you. Keep your finger in Philippians. We'll come right back. But I want you to see Proverbs 11. Principle that's laid out for us here. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." And the idea, this is an agricultural picture. You got a bunch of seeds. Now, if you hang on to those seeds, what do you have? A bunch of seeds. What do you do if you spread them out? You get a whole bunch more seeds because you get a crop that comes up. There is one who scatters and increases. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. I still got my seeds. Can't do anything with them. Watch verse 25. "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." The idea, listen, when we learn to give away what we've been given, it literally increases. Now let's go back to Philippians 4:18. Paul says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul tells them that their gift was overwhelming to him. He was full. He viewed their gift as an offering to God, a sacrifice that was well-pleasing. Notice the words that Paul uses here. The word sweet-smelling is from the Greek word euodia. And aroma is from the word osme. And sacrifice is from the Greek word thusia. Now, I'm sure those words don't mean anything to you, but they might if you understood that all three of them are used in Ephesians 5 of Christ's sacrificial offering himself to God in man's behalf. Ephesians 5:2 uses all those same words, and it says this, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice, thusia, to God for a sweet-smelling euodia, aroma, osme." These words express the language of worship. Giving, folks, is an expression of worship. And worship is honor and adoration directed to God. It's a recognition that everything I have has come from God. When I give some of it back, I'm saying, "God, everything I have comes from you. I give this portion back to you, letting you know that I understand it all comes from you. I'm a steward of it." I was visiting some folks a couple last week, and they talked about electronic giving, and they said, you know, they're asking me about giving. I said, you know, some churches have the, you know, you swipe the credit cards now and you punch in, and that's true, they do. And some of them have direct deposit where your check goes right in. And I said, I don't think those things are right. And they said, why? And we got in a discussion about it. I said, here's why I think it's wrong. Because I think it removes your stewardship. If you got a direct deposit, you know, and your money's just going to the church every week, I know that's good for the church. They can set a budget easy by that. But it's not good for you, I don't think. Because you don't have a weekly reminder of your stewardship. I think every week when you write out that check or when you give that money, it's a reminder that everything I have has come from God. I am responsible for it. I'm a steward of it. And I'm going to give back a portion of that. And that's a reminder of your stewardship. And that's why I think, and we'll talk about this as we get into giving, I think your giving should be a weekly event. Because weekly, we take the Lord's Supper weekly to remind us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind us the price He paid. I think we ought to be giving weekly as a reminder that everything we have comes from the hand of God. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What a tremendous promise. Now, let me ask you this. You think this is a universal promise for every believer? Is the saying, "Every promise in the book is mine," true? No, it's not. Let's keep in mind the hermeneutical principle here of audience relevance. This promise was made to the Philippians because they were sacrificially giving what they had to the Lord. I think that you could only claim this verse if you were giving as the Philippians did. They might have some needs now because of their gift to Paul, but he is saying, listen, God will meet your needs because of your sacrificial gift. That's the idea here. It's not just to be pulled out of context like Philippians 4:13 and to be used any way we want it to. The idea here is, listen, God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ because you have been so sacrificial in your giving. Now notice what he says. God doesn't say He's going to meet their needs out of His riches and glory, but according to His riches and glory. If a millionaire gave you out of his riches, he could give you a quarter or a dollar. He gave out of his riches. But he gives you according to his riches, then he's got to give you a whole lot more. Because the dollar is not according to his riches. And God says he's going to give us according to his riches. It will be no gift, folks, ever given to God will ever make a Christian poorer. It'll only make him richer. Because it helps us to understand our stewardship before God. And it just goes back to understanding everything we have comes from his hand. Providence includes our possessions. So contentment comes from trusting in the providence of God, learning to live with the basics of life, and that's a main point for us today, having an eternal, not a temporal perspective, being dependent upon divine resources. God will strengthen us through that trial. We can be content in it. And being concerned for others. When our life is more others-oriented, it takes the focus off our problems and helps us to minister to others. You know, we could sum all this up in five words. Faith. Learning to trust in the providence of God. That's faith. Humility. Learning to live with the basics of life. That's what humility is all about. Submission. Having an eternal perspective. Submitting to the plan of God. Dependence. Being dependent on divine resources. And unselfishness. Being concerned for others. These make a contented person. Contentment is something that we all need to learn. Paul said he had learned it. We need to learn it too. But we need to get busy working on it. And as we apply these principles to our lives, I believe we'll really come to know what it means to be content. Now, this message is only as good as for as far as you take it. And the same is true with me. You know, next week I'm working on something else. I'm going to forget this unless I go back and review it. And unless you review these principles, when you're in the midst of a situation and you feel yourself losing your contentment and you're kind of miserable, go back and review these points and find out where you've fallen off at and get back on track. The Word of God's got to constantly be going through our mind, through our thinking, so it will keep us on track. Let's pray.